I was thinking this week about the realities that these people would face as they would move into this promised land. And of course, Moses' intention in providing these sermons, which we call Deuteronomy, is preparing the people for all of the trials and all of the suffering and the difficulties that they're going to face as they move in by faith and take this promised land. One of the things, as we've been talking about, that they're going to face is the prevalence of false gods. The peoples that live in this land are pagan peoples. They serve and worship many, many different gods. Last week, we made note of the reality that they were going to be moving from a nomadic lifestyle and even a lifestyle of slavery before that in Egypt into an agricultural lifestyle. And they were going to be tempted to accommodate into their practice of agriculture the worship, really, of those gods, where those people had believed that those practices are what brought about the fertility of the land. I want to focus our minds, though, because I think that there's a temptation that we might have about false teaching in general or about idolatry or paganism that might be just a bit off, and it might actually leave us vulnerable to false teaching. And that is this. I think that we tend to think of false teachers as those who sit in positions of authority and leadership. We tend to think of false teachers as pastors who have gone astray, or of leaders, or of those kind of those big names that you might think of. And that actually can be a distortion to us. Because the reality of it is, as these people were going to move into their various communities, they weren't by and large going to be exposed to big name teachers as much as they were going to be exposed to the common person around them. They were going to be exposed to people like them, but who would teach them nevertheless. And so if we understand this, we understand that we too are in a culture. We too are in a culture that is steeped in idolatry, that is bound up in pagan ways of thinking. And the false teaching that we receive is not necessarily from big names, but from our neighbors, from our families, from our coworkers, from the media, from whatever sources that come into our lives in common ways. And so therefore, we must be on guard against these things. In this message, we're going to be looking at the second word, word number two, where the Lord tells us not to have any images or idols, not to make any carved image or any idol or any likeness that would depict or describe or in some way contain God. As we move into that, though, I want to remind us of what the purpose of the law even is. So there are really three, at least three, major things that the law does for us. Number one, it reveals God to us. The law itself reveals the nature and the character of God to us. The law holds out to us righteousness, which is defined for us by God Himself. Be holy as I am holy. Secondly, it serves to reveal our brokenness and our inability. We were singing that hymn in our assurance to worship, in which there was a line in there about not being able to climb the mountain. And that's a reference to not being able to climb the mountain of Sinai, to not being able to achieve and to keep the law, to not climb that mountain. We don't have that ability. And the law comes in and it actually serves to break us. It serves to crush us under its weight so that we might find that we have need. And then thirdly, as Christians, as those who have been completed in Christ, as those who are resting in the finished work of Christ, yet the law still serves to reveal what life in Christ is like. So the law still does have relevance to you and me. These 10 words still have relevance because it instructs us about the very nature of God and the one whose image we bear and the one whose image is actually being formed in us now by Christ as believers. And so we still seek to live out and fulfill the law, knowing that it is already fulfilled on our behalf. So with that in mind, let's proceed. Deuteronomy 5 verses 8 through 10 is what we're going to be focusing on in the second word. And we read, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness or showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. As we look into this passage together, before we move any further, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to manifest his glory in our hearts. Father, we confess our desperate need of you. Lord, you are spirit, and we are to worship you in spirit and in truth. And even as we contemplate that thought, Lord, it is clear to us that apart from you, we can't do that. Lord, we are of a flesh. We have a spirit, but that spirit must be enlivened by you. And even then, Lord, it must be led and directed by you. Oh, Lord, we're dependent upon you. Lord, our minds are clouded over with this flesh, and we are desperately in need of you clearing away the clouds so that we might see clearly through to your truth. And Father, I need you. I need you desperately this morning to guide me and to protect me and to keep what I say honoring to you in every way. And Lord, I pray these things to your glory and by your name. Amen. So here's the main idea this morning. The second word reminds us of the pure and uncontainable nature of God and requires that we worship him in spirit and in truth. Last week we talked about God being pure spirit, being undivided, unbroken, and that he is all of himself together at once without partition or division. That is that purity of person that he has. The second word is really like unto that first. There's obviously a very close connection between the first word and the second. That's why some put them together in one. But there is a distinction here. Really, the first one holds out to us the object of our worship, God being the focal point. He is the one whom we worship and him alone, because he alone is God. And the second one gives us the way in which to worship him so that our worship is proper, that our worship fits in keeping with who he actually is. The second word reminds us of the pure and uncontainable nature of God, and as a result requires that we worship him in spirit and in truth. So let's talk about this together. First, let's answer this question. What does the second word teach about the Lord? What does it say about his nature, about his person? Well, first of all, it tells us that God is immaterial. That is, God is spirit. God is spirit. He is immaterial. Deuteronomy 5:8 says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." Don't make any material or physical thing or even a conception of him that takes the shape of a form or an object. But why? Well, because even back in Deuteronomy 4:12, we're told, "Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of his words, but you saw no form." You didn't see him. And then it goes on in verses 15 and 16 and says, "So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure." God doesn't take physical form. God is immaterial. He is spirit. He didn't reveal himself to the people in a form, and therefore they ought not to form him, is what he's saying. Now, when we say that God is immaterial, what we mean is that he does not consist of physical or bodily matter, and he cannot be seen. So God, in his pure nature, is immaterial. That is, he doesn't consist of physical or bodily matter, and he cannot be seen. Christ did come in bodily form, but in Christ, we have this amazing reality of the union of one person in two natures, that human and God. But in his deity, God is immaterial. He is not physical. Christ, in his humanity, has a body. And he is like us in that. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." God is invisible. You can't see him. And Paul goes on in chapter 6 and verses 15 and 16 and says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Now, there is certainly an aspect of our inability to see God due to his holiness. The Lord tells Moses, "I am holy and you cannot behold me and live." This was the concern of the people as they heard the voice of God and they thought, what man has seen God or heard God's voice and lived? God is holy, holy, holy and cannot be seen in the sense that people can't come into his presence and live. But yet he is also not seen because he is invisible, because he is immaterial. You and I cannot see him with our eyes, but we can see him with the heart of faith and with the eyes of faith. He is invisible. When we say that God is immaterial, we mean that he is pure spirit. God is spiritual. He is pure spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, we'll look more at that latter half of that verse later. But the reality of this is that God is immaterial. He is spirit. Now, this does not mean that God is less real in spite of what our materialistic world believes, in spite of what you and I might be tempted to believe. We might be tempted to believe that physical things are more real than spiritual things. Now, why might we think that? Well, because you can't see it, because you can't touch it. And so you think, well, if I can't see it or I can't touch it, it has this tendency to be out of mind, and therefore it's hard to imagine that it's there. We have a hard time imagining things that are pure spirit being there. And yet, God is real, and he is just as real as any material thing. And in spite of what our world says, the spirit world exists. God is real, and you and I have a spirit that exists and is eternal, and that will be with God forever, that is, if we know him. So the first word teaches that God is immaterial, that he is spirit. And second, it teaches that God is indescribable. God is indescribable. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. But why? Well, because great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. You can't search out the greatness of God. How can you contain the greatness of God in an idol? How can you form some image or create some picture that would depict his unsearchable greatness? Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. The Lord is beyond our finding out. The Lord is beyond our ability to comprehend. He is beyond our ability to describe him. Much of Israel's idolatry was actually not intentional worship of other gods, but attempts to represent the Lord. We'll talk more about this in a few moments. But understand that much of the idolatry that was taking place for the Israelites was not a complete rejection of Yahweh, the one true God, but an accommodation, but a representation of him, an aid to their worship. They were seeking to describe him with an idol. They were seeking to explain him with an image. But images and idols serve as descriptions that inevitably distort the true identity of an indescribable God. The moment you depict him, the moment you describe him in this way, you distort his true identity because you limit him. You bring him down into a container that fits your size. Isaiah 40:25. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? How are you going to describe me by using comparisons, by using images and idols? How are you going to liken me? And then in so doing, you take something and make it to be your equal, God's equal. How could you do this? God is indescribable. He's immaterial. He's indescribable. And the second word teaches us that God is limitless. God is limitless. Deuteronomy 5:8 again, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or it is in the water under the earth. But why? 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." This is in the context of Solomon having built the temple for the Lord. And the temptation of the people would be that God would be contained in the temple, that God would come down and that's where he would be. But Solomon recognizes that there's no such place that could contain God. How will he indeed dwell on the earth? Heaven and the highest heaven can't contain you. How much less this house which I have built? The Lord never intended the temple to be the place where God would be. God, in the fullness of his being, is everywhere at once. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. God, in the fullness of his being, remember that we had said earlier and even last week that God is pure spirit and therefore he is indivisible, without partition. He can't be divided. That means you can't take a part of him here and put it over there and a part over there. He is in his fullness everywhere at once. So God right now is right here, right there, right everywhere, in his absolute fullness, in his infinite fullness, everywhere. I think you can go back and understand why it is that the scripture says that his ways are unfathomable to us, that he is indescribable to us, because we cannot conceive of that. And yet, that is what the scriptures say. He is uncontainable. Jeremiah 23:24. "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him?" declares the Lord. "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" declares the Lord. And certainly when he says that he fills the heavens and he fills the earth, what he means to say is that he fills it with all of himself everywhere at once. There's not a part of him over in Africa and a part of over in Asia and another part in here in the United States. He is everywhere together at one time. He is limitless, uncontainable. Images and idols serve to contain and limit God in some way. Don't make an image or an idol. Don't craft God into some form, because the moment that you do, you place a container around him. You seek to limit him in some way. But what about God's jealousy? Let's pause for a moment, because there's some confusion about this. In fact, I have listened to Oprah Winfrey talk about this subject, and it's heartbreaking to me that as she listened to a sermon many, many years ago, and the pastor talked about the jealousy of God, she either heard something that she misunderstood, but what she heard was that God was jealous of her, and that she decided she wouldn't serve a jealous God. It's heartbreaking that however that might have been described was misunderstood by her. What about the jealousy of God? Because the scriptures clearly say, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Right? He is jealous. That's how the scriptures describe him. In fact, Deuteronomy 4:24 earlier, we had read, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And in Exodus 34:14, he's actually given the name jealous. "For you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." So how do we reconcile this? Because for you and me, we often associate jealousy with a kind of deep-seated and bitter envy. And that wouldn't be right of God. So how ought we think about this? Let's think about this in at least three ways. First, we must take to heart that even if the desire is only to represent God and not replace him, yet because an image cannot but portray something other than God as he truly is, idolatry is the worship of another God. You cannot form an image, you cannot form an idol and worship that, even if you're thinking that it is the one true God, without that becoming another God, because you're not worshiping him as he truly is. So idolatry, whatever form, and that's the context in which this is given, is the worship of another god. Second, we are only too happy, and even right at times, to zealously defend our own honor or possessions. But we'll deny God his true right to do the same. When we say that it's wrong for God to be jealous, we deny the rightness of our own jealousy at times. It is right that a father, that a husband defend the relationship with his wife. The wife belongs to him. They're in covenant union with each other. Imagine that you have built a great business. Imagine that you have a building. Imagine that you have this office and it's doing well and it's bustling with activity and you have the produce of your work and you come in and this is something that you've done, you've created, you've built this. And I show up on Monday, I walk in and I say, this is mine. I'm taking it over. Would you not be right to say, whoa, wait a minute. No, I'm actually zealous about what belongs to me. This actually does belong to me. It is right that God say of our worship that it belongs to him because he alone is God. And that leads us to the third point. Were God unprovoked by the worship of other gods, he himself would violate the first commandment, ceasing to be God as he is. If God were not provoked by the worship of other gods, it would be to suggest that the worship of other gods is okay. And that would be a violation of the very first commandment. Worship no other god but me. And not only that, it would violate the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Because God loves himself and ought to love himself. And if he doesn't love himself with all that he is, then he's violating his own commandments and he will cease to be God as he is. It is right that God be jealous. Our jealousy is most commonly distorted. God's is never distorted. It is absolutely righteous. But what about the generational curse? Because this passage also seems to suggest something like this. And this is a common teaching. You shall not bow down or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation. There is this seeming extension or continuation of sin that's connected to fathers in some way. Listen, I understand that scriptures can be misunderstood and that those of us who may not have had opportunity to spend time studying and working through these things might be vulnerable to teaching that is wrong. But for those who stand in the place of teachers, the scripture tells us, do not let many of you be quick to be teachers because you're going to be held to a higher account. Reckless teachers have done great harm with this passage, burdening families with the false baggage of hand-me-down guilt. I think of one book by an author by the name of Jim Logan, entitled Reclaiming Surrendering Ground. And in this book, he talks about demons and their influence from one generation to another and how from a father that demon can attach itself to its to the children and pass it down. And in this book, he even suggests that an adopted child who comes into a family who's having behavioral issues may actually be suffering from family iniquity. Influences transferred onto them by biological parents. This is burdening that family. This is burdening that child with something that is handed down from them or to them. But what do the scriptures say about this? Listen to the Lord's rebuke on this. And I'm speaking mainly to teachers here who would promote this. Listen to the Lord's rebuke. Ezekiel 18, 1 through 4, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. This idea of the fathers eating the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, that's an imagery of You may have eaten a sour grape or maybe a crab apple or something, and it's just, ugh. Well, your teeth are set on edge, right? This proverb is saying that when the father eats it, the children's teeth are set on edge. But he goes on, and he says this: the son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Even in the law, Ezekiel is a prophet of the law. He's an attorney arguing from the basis of the law. Even from the law, we find that this idea of this transfer of guilt doesn't exist. God doesn't function this way. Look again at our passage. It says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Sure, there is this effect upon families from the fathers, from the parents. There is an effect of them, those who hate them, but this continues for those who hate him. He goes on and he says, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. What of these thousands? In all of the teaching that I've come across regarding generational curses, I've never yet come across the generational blessing. I've never yet come across the extension of this passage. It says that those have this demon or this iniquity attached to them, but by the same token, having some kind of righteousness attached to them. Just as this continues because of hatred toward God, so God's steadfast love continues for those who love me and keep my commandments. And what about the cross? Quickly, Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. If there any were such generational curse, surely this would include any generational curse. Surely we've been redeemed from that. So no images or idols. We've talked about what this teaches about the Lord, but how do you break the second commandment? And here again, my goal in doing this is to help us to see how, as believers, we would live this out, but at the same time, to understand that we can't keep it. Let's go through this. How do we break the commandment? Well, when you objectify God, you break this word. When you objectify God, you break this commandment. To objectify someone is to depersonalize him or her for your own gratification. The objectification of an individual is most prevalent in our culture through pornography. Pornography is the objectification of a person. It's to make an image for personal gratification. It is to turn that person into an object for my own pleasure. In fact, self-gratification is at the heart of idolatry. Let's look at this. In Jeremiah 44, 15 through 16, the people had been moved. They had gone to Egypt, and Jeremiah was counseling them to return and serve the Lord their God only, and this is their response to him. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros, in the land of Egypt, responded Jeremiah, saying, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, for then we had plenty of food. And were well off, and saw no misfortune. Why were they worshiping the Queen of Heaven? Because then they had plenty of food. It wasn't about the Queen of Heaven. Idolatry is never about the idol. Idolatry is about what the idol gives me. They had plenty of food. They were well off. They saw no misfortune. This is why they wouldn't give up their worship to the Queen of Heaven. Because the Queen of Heaven, in their minds, gratified their desires. Idolatry is always about self-gratification. It is about the objectifying of a deity for my own good and purposes. When you make God your means for a better life, you objectify him, reducing him to a household idol. This is the problem with the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel objectifies God. They turn him into an object that they can appease and that they can pray to in order to receive a better life. But that is nothing more than reducing him to a household idol. Deuteronomy 5:8, you shall make for yourself a carved image, no carved image or a likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. Did you catch that? Make for yourself. You shall not even make God himself an object for your personal use. That's to break this command. How else? When you form your conception of God to fit your thinking, purposes, or desires, you break this word. When you form the way you conceive of God, the way you think of him, in accordance with how you think about the world, your purposes, your desires, you break this word. You shall not make for yourself a carved image in the likeness of anything, in the likeness, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. The Lord is covering all of creation. No likeness of any of these things, any created substance. Look around you and see, we see these things. We see the skies above. We look at the earth. We look at all the people on the earth. We look at the oceans. And we draw conclusions about life. We draw conclusions about ourselves. And we even draw conclusions about God. And then we form our thinking about him in keeping with those conclusions that we've drawn. Idolatry is forming God into an image or likeness, even if only in your mind, that fits our conceptions of him and of the world. So when I think of God in a particular way, when I try to form him in accordance with my thinking and how I think about the world, I actually break this command, even if it's not a physical idol. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him? You look at the word, the world, you look at how you think about it, and you try to come up with some image to compare it with, to liken him by. And yet we will say, I would never serve a God who. See, this is a manifestation of what I'm talking about. There are those who would say, I would never serve a God who is sovereign and would elect a people for himself. But do you understand how you are taking your conception of how the world works, and you are forming your God based on your conception, and then you are worshiping through that conception? This is precisely what this command forbids. How do you break it? Well, when you forget God or act as if he's not present with you, you break this word. When you forget him, you forget about him, and just act as though he's not right there with you all of the time, you break this word. Psalm 139:7 says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Remember, we understood that God is limitless. He is everywhere at once all the time. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Yet idols are placed in a room, and they're forgotten when left behind. The person who has the idol set up in their living room walks out the door and they get busy with their life and they forget that that idol is there. They don't think about it until they come back home when they observe the idol. The idol is forgotten, left behind. Forgetting God during your day, or acting as if he doesn't see what you're doing or know what you're thinking, is akin to you leaving him behind in your living room. When you sin and don't think that God observes and is there with you, when you believe that you can just live however you desire and that God is not there, you are actually breaking the second command by containing God and setting him somewhere else. How do you break this word? When you think God is more present in one place than another, you break this word. When you think that God is more present in one place than another. 1 Kings 8:27 again. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Can God be contained such that he is in one place more than another? When I conceive in my mind that God is one place and hears me better in that place than another, I actually break this command. When you think God hears you better or is more present in some place, you deny his immaterial, limitless presence. There is this very common thing in our culture to say, the cathedral of the outdoors. I'm closest to God when I'm in nature. I'm closest to God when I am. Really? If you think this, if you believe this, if you practice this in any way, what you are saying is that God is not limitless in his presence, that he is not everywhere, in the fullness of his being always. Now, this is actually good news, because what this means is that no matter your circumstances, no matter where you find yourself, no matter, you can worship the Lord your God. He is there in his fullness with you. How do you break the second command? When you incorporate the practices or beliefs of other religions into your faith, you break this word. Exodus 32:3-4 says, then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. But did you see that? This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Aaron is not holding out this golden calf to them as a different God, but as a representation of their God. It's not the worship of another God. It's a representation of their God. The people were not seeking to worship some other God. They were seeking to enhance their own worship experience by incorporating pagan practices. They thought it would be helpful to them to craft this idol, this calf, that would represent something of power and of youth and of energy. And they thought, this will help us to worship. And they incorporated the practices of the pagans around them. And they put that into their worship. And how did the Lord respond? He was angry, rightfully. His wrath burned against the people. Listen, we must be very careful here. And I'm going to point something out, and I know that this affects many in our community. But I want to point this out because it's become prevalent in our, not only in our community, but in our culture. But there are those who take foreign thoughts and religions and seek to incorporate them in many different ways into our Christian faith. And one of the more common ones today is to appropriate yoga into our worship, to accommodate yoga into the Christian faith. Psychology Today ran an article about this, actually. Even Christianity Today ran an article promoting this. There is an organization called Holy Yoga that has trained over 1,700 Christian instructors around the country. But what's the problem? Yoga is a group of physical, mental, and spiritual practices or disciplines that are rooted in Hinduism, Buddhism, and Jainism, and which are designed to achieve deeply theological and spiritual ends associated with the pure state of being taught in those religions. Even in Psychology Today, this author, who's not a Christian, says, whatever Christians call yoga postures, they are a moving liturgy, an embodied form of worship, a physical offering to Hindu gods who are attracted to the offering. And she goes on to write, Christian yogis may find, however, that yoga changes their beliefs. Over time, as they practice this, it actually changes what they believe about God himself. Holy Yoga has certified over 1,700 Christian instructors, and certified instructors learn and teach that, quote, Jesus, the Word of God, is the vibration God used in speaking the universe into creation. You cannot incorporate pagan practices into your Christian faith without breaking this first or second commandment. Listen, I understand. I understand, and I don't want to be, I know I don't want to step too harshly on toes here. There's misunderstanding of these things, but let me encourage you and challenge you. Let's take a step back and ask ourselves, is this really good? Finally, how does the second word instruct you in worship? We'll quickly look at two things. Number one, it instructs you to worship in spirit. God is spirit, and because he is spirit, we worship him in spirit and in truth. Psalm 25:1, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I lift up all that is in me. And again in 103:1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. This is really just talking about the worship of God in spirit, the worship of God with my whole inner being, my heart, as the scriptures describe it. Lift up my soul with all that is within me. I bless the Lord. I worship him in spirit. Jesus draws upon this instruction. And in John 4:23-24 says, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit. Well, what does it mean to worship in spirit? A couple of things quickly. One, it is worship made possible only by the enlivening of the Holy Spirit. I cannot worship in spirit unless the Holy Spirit has enlivened my spirit through regeneration, which Jesus calls being born again. Isaiah 29:13 says, Jesus answered, I'm sorry, this is actually John chapter 3. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you have been born of the Spirit. You can't worship in spirit unless you have been born of the Spirit. Philippians 3:3, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Spirit worship is spirit worship. But it's also worship generated, governed, and dictated by your heart, by your inner person. It's worship which is bowing down and serving the Lord in all of my life, generated, governed, and directed by what's actually inside of me, by my inner person. Psalm 103:1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with everything within you. Worship in the Spirit is a turning away from purely externalized worship, a worship that is outside of me, but rather a worship that is actually within me and flows out of me, out of who I am. And finally, it is the happy response of your soul to God himself. It is the happy response. Worship is the happy response of your soul to God himself. Psalm 95:1-2, oh come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. The happy response of having come into the presence of God, thanksgiving flowing out of me. This is worship in spirit. But it also instructs you to worship in truth. Worship in spirit and in truth. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. What does it mean, though, to worship in truth? Well, it is worship informed and governed by truth. In other words, it is informed and governed by what is actually true, true of God, true of me, true of the world. I worship based on what is true. So we worship in truth. Psalm 145:18 says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Now, clearly, calling upon the Lord in truth is surely calling upon him according to what is true. I can't call upon God truly if I'm not calling upon God as he truly is. And this requires us to understand and to search these things out. Theology separated from worship is not worship. I can't separate my understanding of who God is, about what is true, about doctrine, and worship. Those two things cannot be pulled apart. Worship informed by and governed by truth, but it's also worship that flows out of what is truly in the heart. Very similar to in spirit, but it's a sincerity of heart, a truth that is real inside of me that it plays itself out in reality. He said to them in Mark 7, 6 and 7, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." Here is what it means. Here is the opposite of worshiping in truth. Worshiping only with lip service. Worshiping by word and not by deed. Worshiping by what is in my mind, but not in my heart. My heart, so even in the corporate worship gathering, my heart is off somewhere else. My mind is somewhere else, but I'm here. The Lord wants us to worship in truth, in sincerity. Faith is not lived out by words or only in our headspace. It is actually lived out in truth. Your faith isn't just what you say. Your faith doesn't just exist up here in your mind, clattering around with your ideas and your conceptions, believing yourself to be a Christian here alone. Our faith and our worship is actually lived out. It's actually takes shape. That's what it means to worship in truth. So here are some concluding thoughts for us. First, we must fight the temptation to form images or conceptions of God, even if only in our minds, in an effort to bring him down to us. This is what we're trying to do. We're trying to bring God, who is indescribable, who is immaterial, who is immensely beyond us. We're trying to shape him such to bring him down so that I can comprehend him, I can understand, so he can be near to me. Second, we must labor to avoid intellectualism or emotionalism, keeping our worship tethered to truth while engaging our whole person. There is a way in which our minds can engage theology and doctrine in such a way as to become cold and sterile, because I'm not actually worshiping in spirit as a whole. I'm only worshiping with one aspect, my mind. The Bible calls us to worship with all of my heart, all of my soul, all that is within me, which engage my emotion, which would engage all of my being. Intellectualism without the emotion connected to genuine heart worship is cold and sterile. But nor do we want to be emotionalists, nor do we want to be driven by our emotions, separating emotion from truth. That would untether us from the truth, and it would result in frivolity. It would result in an empty worship that has no depth of meaning. And finally, we must remember that true worship is not manufactured. It is from and by the Spirit. And this is only given to us through a gift of the finished work of Christ on the cross. I can only worship as I worship in the Spirit. And I can only worship in spirit and in truth if I have come to know the one who is true, Jesus Christ, and I have laid my life to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the gift of life that we have in you. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have fulfilled for us all of your law. Lord, we cannot ascend that hill. We could never ascend that hill. But Lord Jesus, you did. You ascended that hill for us. You purchased us to be yours. You have credited us with your righteousness. You have united us to your very person, filled us with your Spirit, enlivened our souls to genuine worship. Lord, help us to turn away from false gods, to turn away from images and representations, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.